If you are in marketing, and I guess there are perhaps one or two people here who are, then you know that you are at the top of your game when your brand generates an almost religious devotion amongst your customers. So the PR folks at Apple Computers must be beaming from ear to ear right now, not least because all the All Souls staff are into Apple Macs now, but also because you might be aware that last month, after years of second-guessing, Steve Jobs, the Apple boss, announced to a packed Macworld trade fair the launch of the Apple iPhone. And there were audible gasps and the sound of jaws hitting the floor as he did so. And this is now officially the must-have accessory of 2007 and beyond. But you'll have to wait almost, probably most of this year, to be able to get one in the UK. But just to impress you, I've actually already picked up one of my own. You hear the gasps around the building? I always like to be ahead of the game with these things. But I must come clean. Rather than picking it up, I actually made it up out of cardboard, but it looks pretty convincing. Perhaps those in the gallery are thinking, oh, I want one of those. Well, come and see me afterwards. But in the run-up to the launch, Apple was remarkably watertight. The word had not got out precisely what was going to happen. Now, I've no idea how many employees were involved in bringing this little marvel into existence, but it's impressive that no one blabbed to anyone indiscreet. It was one of the trade's best-kept secrets. Of course, it's different now. For techies and geeks the world over, it is one of the most talked about gadgets around. And the Apple PR people wouldn't have it any other way now, would they? Before, it was under wraps, to be kept a trade secret at all costs. But now, after the launch, well, to keep it a secret would be to miss the whole point, wouldn't it? Well, would it surprise you to know that actually God has done something quite similar? You see, he's developed this groundbreaking product. And just like every multinational corporation around the world, it's a product for the whole world. But there is a difference here. Unlike any sort of techie gimmick or sales bargain, this product really will change your life. The thing is, God had to wait for the right timing. There was no point launching it too early, I guess, because no one would have understood. In fact, they probably would have dismissed it as absurd, fantasy. Way ahead of its time. People wouldn't have been ready for it. Timing was everything. And the trade secret of heaven would have its launch when the time was right. And we see something of this in Ephesians chapter 3. And the first section I want to look at is 1 to 13 that I've called Spreading God's Unsearchable Secret. Spreading God's Unsearchable Secret. Now, last week when we were looking at chapter 2, we saw how God has done an incredible work in the life of an individual Christian. But even more amazingly, we saw how he has overcome one of the most deep-rooted divisions in the world, if not the most deep-rooted. The barrier that stood between Jewish people and non-Jewish people, the Gentiles. It's at the same time a personal story and a global story, an individual experience and a corporate experience. And this has got Paul thinking. Or to be more accurate, it's got him praying. So when we start in verse 1, he flows straight on from the end of chapter 2. So the end of chapter 2, verse 22, and in him you two are being built together, do you see that down there? To become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, and then he breaks off. He doesn't pick up the thread, in fact, again until down in verse 14. Do you see that? Because of what God is doing in chapter 2, he starts in verse 1 and then continues in verse 14 saying, well, for this reason, I kneel before the Father. In other words, all of this gets him praying. But what is it that distracts him mid-sentence, mid-thought? Why this detour? Well, to begin with, it sounds like a detour, but actually it's crucial and very important. And it's all to do with God's trade secret. This is why what Paul is referring to with that word mystery. Do you see that? It comes up in verse 3. Just search for it there. Then in verse 4, verse 6, and verse 9. Just have a look through. He keeps mentioning this word, mystery. And the word Paul used originally that gets translated into English doesn't actually mean something spooky or complicated. It's very simple. It just means something secret or hidden. Look at verse 5. The mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations. And then down to verse 9. The administration of this mystery, this secret, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. The mystery then, you see, is God, the Creator God's trade secret, which he kept up his sleeve for generations past. And when he did announce it, it was not because it had only just occurred to him. It was because he was waiting for precisely the right time to launch it. And launch it he did, which is something that blew Paul's socks off. He was just absolutely amazed by it. It was mind-blowing. Paul knew that he didn't deserve to be in the know. Who was he, after all? He'd been someone who'd actually persecuted God's people. He'd tried to have them killed. And now he's let in on the act. So in verse 2, he says, "It was the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you." It was grace. He didn't deserve to know this. And yet he was let in on the secret. Verse 3, "The mystery, the secret, made known to me by revelation." Now, he wasn't alone. In verse 5, we see that God's Spirit had let the apostles and the prophets of the church know. The first Christian leaders, they were in on the secret as well. It's as if, going back to our sort of company analogy, it's as if the CEO has spent time individually with each of the marketing reps explaining to them the wonders of this new product. And then what are they supposed to do with this knowledge? Do they just sit in the office with their feet on the desk playing solitaire on the computer? Just waiting for the orders to come in? Well, of course not. It's obvious, logically, what should be done. But even this staggers Paul. Look at verse 7. "I became a slave of the gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am the less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me." Blows the mind. From someone who used to do his best to wipe out God's people, he's now the person giving the task to pioneer growth in God's people. It's simply amazing. Now, Paul's not showing false modesty when he says he's the least of God's people. He just simply knows how much he owes God. So he doesn't sit at his desk twiddling his thumbs. He knows exactly what to do. Verse 8, to preach, to advertise, to tell the world, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, this secret. People need to know it now. He's not just going to sit there playing on his computer. He's going to get out there. But the question is, what's the big deal? Why all the sort of pre-launch buzz? Why all the hype? Well, Paul, of course, is too eager to tell us. Look at verse 6. The mystery is... Are you ready for this? It's like that Oscars moment when they're opening the envelope, isn't it? The mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. Oh, is that all? Feeling a trifle disappointed? After all, where's the secret in that? God always had a plan for the Gentiles. That's not news. Anyone who knows their Jewish Bible, Old Testament, knows that. God had promised way back to Abraham that his descendants, the Jews, would be a blessing to all nations. And throughout Israel's history, all non-Jews had been permitted to join up and become part of the crowd. So what's the big deal, Paul? Why is he jumping up and down with excitement about something that, well, to be quite frank, was old news? Well, as you might expect, things are not quite as they might seem. I think one of the hardest things to deal with living in London is loneliness. No, it's not just London, of course. It's any of the big cities around the world, let alone anywhere else. But there's something poignant, isn't there, being surrounded by hundreds of thousands of people, but not by friends. People, yes. Friends, not really. I remember coming back to London after university and living in a huge block of flats, and I never even set eyes on the neighbours on one side. They seemed to be around when I was, though, because you'd hear the sort of TV at odd hours of the night, but I never saw them. And then I'd bump into the guys on the other side of us and meet them in the lift perhaps once a month, but that was it. a big city a desolate place. There's a very poignant website called Post Secrets. I don't know whether you've come across it. Anyone can send a message bearing your soul online, and it's all anonymous. Now, inevitably, you get some people who send crude or stupid things, but most of them are real cries from the heart. It's not without reason that the site has links to a counseling service not unlike that of the Samaritans. There were quite a number last week, perhaps because Valentine's Day seems to, for some, really rub salt in their wounds. Let me just quote one or two. "I'm having my wisdom teeth out on Valentine's Day. That way I'll be too drugged up and in physical pain to notice any subtle feelings of loneliness. Wish me luck." Or this one. "I'm just sick of feeling unwanted." Or this one. "If it weren't for this website, I'd still assume that I had nothing in common with anyone." Secrets of the heart, but honest nonetheless. And they reveal a yearning for belonging, for being loved, for being wanted. That's no surprise. God made us for relationship, not for loneliness. And the secret that God has now launched is designed to meet those deepest needs and to bring him the greatest glory. And believe it or not, I am talking about the church here, God's people on earth. Nothing less than the centerpiece of God's entire eternal purpose and plan. And what's the innovation? What's the trade secret now launched? Well, in the past, yes, Gentiles could belong to God's people, but only just. They had to become Jewish in every way apart from being born Jewish. And that was quite a snag. It involved medical operations for the men, a change of diet at home, a rejection of friendships and family, quite apart from a whole new calendar and lifestyle. It was no small thing. But God's revolution was that this would no longer be necessary. As a result of what Jesus had done by dying on the cross and thus bringing individuals to new life, the barriers between those individuals should now be broken down completely. Finally, eternally, a brand new community would grow out of the two former global communities. From the Jews and the Gentiles would come a new body, the church. So do you begin to sense why Paul gets so fired up in verse 6? There are to be no distinctions. Jews and Gentiles are together, to be heirs together, members together, sharers together of everything that Christ has done, is doing, and will do. In fact, as we see at the start and the finish of this first section, in verse 1 and verse 13, we find that this is something that Paul is willing to go to prison for. He's willing to suffer for. And this new community, a community whose precise constitution was God's trade secret until Jesus had come to die on the cross and rise again, this is the center of everything that God is doing. A new people, enemies of God, reconciled to God. Enemies of one another, reconciled to one another. Staggering. This is the answer to that sense of alienation, of loneliness, of unwantedness felt by so many today. This is the answer. Except all too often, it isn't, is it? In people's experience, it's not the answer. For many today, the church is simply yet another clique, a tight-knit community that repels outsiders, or an organization that can't stop arguing and splitting up. It's hard to belong to, let alone get excited about it. Now, if you don't believe me, ask how comfortable our church is for people who don't speak English as a first language, or for people who live with a homosexual orientation. The church should be the ultimate resort, not just the last resort, but the first resort for everyone who feels alone, excluded, unwanted. I was talking to a Christian friend the other day who had been chatting to a gay friend of his. And this gay friend had recently lost a close member of his family and was acutely affected by a profound sense of loss and grief, as anyone would be. And this Christian friend of mine offered to take this guy to a nearby Christian building just to go and sit quietly, perhaps even to pray, maybe just as a way of comforting him. And my friend was shocked by his friend's response. Why on earth would I want to do that? They hate people like us. It's tragic. Even if, hopefully, the accusation is not always fair. It's certainly what people feel. Now, I know that there are a whole load of issues surrounding that reaction, which we can't go into now, and we will do at some point soon, I can assure you that. But it's so sad that the common perception of the church, which is the climax of God's eternal purpose, is just so negative. Spreading the availability to all Jews and all Gentiles of belonging to God's people should be the most attractive thing in the world. So what do we do about it? What did Paul do about it? He prays. And when you understand what he prays for, you'll see this is the only sensible thing we can do, at least to start with. So we've thought about the spreading God's unsearchable secret. Finally, and more briefly, we think about praying for God's limitless power. Praying for God's limitless power. I wonder when you last prayed for God's power to be at work. It's a good thing to do. Most likely it was for something presenting a big challenge in life, perhaps for an important job interview after looking for jobs for a while, or perhaps a relationship to work out after others have been painfully broken, or perhaps it's for help with those mounting debts that just don't go away. We come to God praying that, well, he's a powerful God, he can do this. And that's fair enough. God is concerned about absolutely every detail and aspect of our lives. Of course he is. And it's absolutely right and proper to bring these things to him in prayer. And of course, if he were not powerful, there'd be no point in praying. It's the very fact of his power that means it's a sensible thing to pray. But we don't always expect God's power to be required for the things Paul asks for here. It comes as a bit of a surprise. Until you remember what an uphill struggle it is for the church to live up to what it's meant to be, to what we've been thinking about. I mean, if this body of believers around the world across history is the center, the masterpiece, the showcase of God's eternal purposes and the reason for which Christ died, I think you'd agree, quite a lot of work to be done, don't you think? In fact, the more you think about it, the more, I guess, we realize how desperately we must pray for, well, nothing less than God's power will do. Very quickly, there are three things that God prays for, that Paul prays for here, verse 16. He prays that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power, there's the word, through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Well, we know that the Christian life can be tough. We need God's power to keep us going. But it's not so much perseverance that is what is required here as strength in our relationship with Christ, binding us closer together with deeper dependence. This is personal. This is the opposite of feeling lonely or unwanted. This is about being known and secure in being known by the Creator of the universe. Staggering, isn't it? And knowing that must have an impact on how we live. More than that, it must have an impact on how we see others around us, because you see, we're not the only pebble on the beach, as my mother used to say. There are others, as that desperate cry for help on that website showed. There are others in the same boat. It is wonderful to know the security and intimacy of a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we need to pray to be bound closer and closer to him. But we're not the only ones. Which brings us to Paul's second request. Look at verse 17. Praying that being rooted and established in love, in other words, Christ's love for us, he prays that you may have power, there it is again, together with all the saints, not just those who you know, not just a few that you like, no, all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Wow. It's practically a sermon in every word there. Thankfully, we won't be going to that quite in so much detail tonight, but get this. God's love in Christ is supremely unworldly. It's beyond our comprehension. And when we reflect on God's love for us individually, we may well echo Paul's sense that he was the least deserving of that love. But what we also too easily forget is that this limitless love does not discriminate about what sort of saints to include in the church. We need God's power to work in us to realize the breadth of his love, a love that includes people that you and I might rather exclude. We've all got people like that. There are always one or two people that in our own ideal situation we'd rather have not around. Let's remember, though, if we think like that, that there may well be other people for whom we are their objects of concern. They'd much rather not have us around. Isn't this where Paul is going here? You see, it's not just some sort of sentimental and rather woolly quotation that you can print on a poster of some alpine sunset. It actually has bite. For if we did grasp the limitless nature of God's love, the height, the depth, the breadth, we'd have to admit that it embraces even the people sitting next to us in church tonight. And it even embraces me and you. Once we realize that, well, we'll begin to live as God would have us live, as his church, and we would know what it means to be fully like him. Because we're loving fully like him, which seems a massively tall order. It certainly does at All Souls. We're a large, we're a diverse, we attract all sorts, and that is a wonderful privilege, and it stands as a witness to those who think Jesus is just for certain types. It's palpably not true as you look around this room. But I know that we don't get it right nearly as much as we should. We've come to love All Souls very much in just the 18 months we've been here. It's a wonderful place to be, and we praise God for it. But I know we don't get it right, and I include myself. How consciously do we make the effort to include in those and love those that God loves? Those who are different from us in language, in class, in sexuality, in education, in musical taste, whatever it is. I suspect we kid ourselves because of our size and proportions as a church family, and we assume very easily that, well, someone else is looking after that group. So I'm sure they'll be all right. And so we end up most of the time hanging out with just our own types. It's something that's costly, it's awkward, and it's inconvenient to do this. But when we think like that, we just have to remember how costly, awkward, and inconvenient it was for Christ to love us first. And then we pray. Pray Paul's final prayer in verse 20. Pray for glory to be given to God, yes, who can do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine. Glory? Where do you expect to find glory? In the church and in Christ forever. Do you see? We need God's power to do the unimaginable, to do the unthinkable. Well, there are all kinds of things that we can try and think up that we can get God to do as the unthinkable. But the most challenging, the most incredible, the most glorious thing is for us to be a church of Jews and Gentiles. Enemies of God reconciled to God. Enemies of one another reconciled to one another. Truly, fully, wholly, eternally. It's not going to happen just like that. It's not going to happen overnight. It will need God's power to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine. And when we live together as one, that is the culmination of God's eternal purpose and the thing that brings him the greatest glory and the deepest delight. So let's pray for that and play our part in spreading the word about God's greatest, most glorious, most wonderful open secret. Let's pray. Father, you are all too aware of how far we need to go, but you also know how far we have come, how we were once not a people, but now are a people, how we once had precious little in common, but now we are one in Christ. We praise you for the amazing privilege and wonder that that is. We pray that we wouldn't dismiss or treat lightly the fact of your body on earth, the church. And we would take seriously our membership and our responsibilities as members of that church. So we pray that by your power we would be rooted in Christ, that we would grasp Christ's love, and that you would bring glory to your name through us as you do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.